Thank you, Lauren. In our study thus far in the book of Romans, we've been talking about the importance of the gospel. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, and I can't hardly study the book of Romans without emphasizing the theme, because it's the thread that runs throughout the book. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." The apostle is identifying that the gospel is God's power to save. The gospel is the means by which God has designed, by which man might be determined to be righteous. In the latter part of the first chapter, the apostle identifies the Gentiles. How that the Gentiles were not righteous because they had violated the revealed will of God. In verse 28, we learn that God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to practice those things which are not fitting. In the second chapter, we've learned that the Jew likewise was not without guilt, because the Jew likewise was under law and had not kept the law. In the third chapter, we've learned in verse 1, concerning what advantage the Jew had. He did and had the oracles of God. And thus he, like the Gentile, was without excuse for disobeying God. In the third chapter, we've noted verse 9 and verse 23. For in those two verses, we learn the guilt of both Jew and Gentile. In verse 9, he says, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." In verse 23, he says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, in our study thus far in Romans, the third chapter, we've emphasized at least three key points that we want to be reminded of. One is that justification can only come by a keeping of the law, verse 20. Also, we've learned in verse 24 that justification can only come through by faith in Christ, by the grace of God in Christ. Now, certainly no man has kept God's law perfectly save Jesus. Thus, no one is justified by law keeping. And so the writer is indicting all under the condemnation of having violated God's law. In the 14th verse of the 6th chapter, the writer says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Keeping in mind that this Roman letter is written to the saints in Rome, he is identifying a change in life that must take place. When did that change take place? Romans chapter 6 in the first few verses. When did they enjoy a new life? When were they new creatures in Christ? When they were baptized into Christ. And so the writer is identifying, you cannot continue the old life as one who has now been baptized into Christ. You remember the numerous passages that we've offered showing here's what you were and here's what you've become. We've noted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that they became new creatures in Christ. The old man passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We've also noted in Colossians chapter 3 how that the writer identifies that we are to focus our mind on the things that are above, not upon the things that are upon the earth. Again, he identifies, here's what you were, here are characteristics of your old life, here are the things that you are to put on in the new life. We've identified in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, as the apostle is writing to those Gentiles who have become members of the church in Ephesus, that they are not to live the old kind of life that characterized their past, but they are to live a new life in Christ, renewed in the spirit of their mind. And so many of these passages, Romans 12, as we'll get to that, beginning in verse 1, also suggest a new kind of life in Christ Jesus. Now, in the sixth chapter, as the writer has raised a couple of questions, we see that pursuing actually into the seventh chapter. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. His point is, we have died to sin. In chapter 6, verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. We've talked about how that some view the grace of God somewhat like a big umbrella. That even though you have obeyed the gospel, you have the privilege to continue the practice of sin. Friend, that has no application in the life of a Christian. The apostle is demanding that your life must change. The grace of God is not license to sin or license to continue the practice of sin. Now in the 7th chapter, well before we look at that, in the latter few verses of the 6th chapter, there's a word that occurs over and over and over again. What is it? Servants. That's right. The writer is indicating that you have the right to choose the master that you serve. You can serve sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. In the last part of the 6th chapter, he offers to those who would read this epistle a motivation to become servants of righteousness. What is that motivation? Lynn? The wages of sin is death. And on the other hand, Richard, you have eternal life. So the choice is really not a hard choice. But pursuing that with consistency sometimes becomes difficult. And thus this chapter, particularly in the book of Romans. Now in the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 1, the writer is talking about freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, he offers an illustration. What is that illustration? Pardon me? Husband and wife illustration. Yes. He points out that a wife lives under the law of her husband until what point? Until he is dead. While he is alive, you are under the law of your husband. But if he be dead, then, he says, you are free from the law of the husband, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Now, that's simply an illustration. He's using that not to discuss every element of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, though there are some things we can learn from this. But he is using that to illustrate one's relationship to the law. Now, as we begin our study this morning, I want to drop down into verse 5 and 6. For as we look in these verses, we see that the writer elaborates by means of contrast between the old life and the new life. In verse 5, he says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, in the previous verses, as he has illustrated the freedom that one has from that old covenant, the old law, he says that we might bring forth fruit unto God. The writer is indicating that these in Rome, as far as their relationship to the law is concerned, they are dead to the law. But as far as their relationship unto Christ is concerned, not only are they alive, but they are expected to bring forth fruit. Now, by way of contrast, in verse 5, he uses the word for, which gives a reason for something. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law. Let's pause right there. When he talks about the sinful passions, those things that characterize the flesh, when in this epistle is Paul identifying that those things characterize the flesh in this context? When they were under the law. When they were under the law, we find that the flesh had dominion over them, verse 14 of the previous chapter. For sin shall not have dominion over you. The point being that you're free from the law, and therefore sin is not to reign. So when we were in the flesh describes the condition before we were made dead to the law, that is, to be under its control. In another sense, we understand the application of this not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. You'll notice as the Apostle Paul writes to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now in the seventh chapter, as he has used the illustration of marriage and those the relationship that these have unto the law, we've already studied in the first and early portions of the second chapter that the Gentile likewise had a relationship to law. We're not particularly talking about now the law, but a relationship to law. Whether one lives under the law or law, talking about the Gentiles, the law, talking about the Jews, we find this element of the flesh and how that one is not to be brought under dominion, as we see in verse 14, of sin. Now we need to be careful just here, because as we see that those who are not under the law per se are still under law. When he talks about the desires of the flesh, we understand that there are certain inherent desires in the flesh itself, but let's not come to the conclusion, as the Calvinist had, and as we discussed in the second chapter, that the expression by nature means that there are inherent characteristics of sin that somehow we just can't avoid. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Calvinist teaches that, that there is a certain nature about man, a sinful nature about man that is inherited all the way back to Adam. We're not saying that. But what we are saying is that law has a relationship to sin. Now we need to define what that is. The apostle, as he elaborates in this context, talks about the relationship that law has to sin. And what is that relationship, even before we get to the verses? You know what that is. In the Roman letter, as we've already discussed, in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, and Romans chapter 3, as we talk about the Gentile and his relationship to law, what made him a sinner? His violation of law. Turn back, if you will, to the fourth chapter, and let's look at the principle stated in verse 15, and then again the principle in chapter 5 and in verse 13. The principle is stated in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. For the law worketh wrath. We see that the law has a place in all of this. But he says, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. When one transgresses law, that is, he commits sin, then he falls under the condemnation of law, having violated it. In the fifth chapter and in verse 13, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. We see an obvious relationship here, do we not? Between law and sin. The point not being that because we are in the flesh, we have no choices, that we have this some kind of a nature about us that makes us sin. Paul is not establishing that. But he is establishing that there is a relationship between law and sin. That is, man transgresses God's law. He does so not because he's programmed that way, but rather he does that, Romans 6, verses 16 through 18, because he chooses to do that. Do we see the difference? Yes, Richard. There has always been law. That's right. The Jews under the law of Moses that began on Mount Sinai, and Gentiles had law even from the beginning. As we look back at Adam and Eve, they lived under the law of God concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Always been law. Always been law. Now, as the apostle talks about in the flesh, I believe in these passages he's simply talking about in this fleshly body. You'll notice, and let's turn to the Philippian letter. We'll not look at the Galatian letter. We'll look at that in a moment with another point. But in the Philippian letter, in the first chapter, in verse 22, the apostle writes, and he said, but if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what I shall choose I know not.
But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. You see, there's a different context here. Paul is talking about this physical life, and as long as he lives, he might be of some benefit to these in Philippi. But as far as his sake is concerned, it would be better if he doesn't live in the flesh. It would be better if he departs from the flesh and to be with God. But in this context of Romans chapter 7, I believe he's talking about one's relationship to law as he describes the flesh, the condition that one is in, before he is made dead to the law. Now in chapter 7, verse 14, he continues, and we'll study this more detail when he gets to it. But he said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Yes, Lauren? Right.
There was a law about marriage.
Yes, sir.
And Pharaoh paid a price, even if he was ignorant. But he did what was right. He gave Sarah back to him.
Right.
He went to Abimelech. What did Abimelech do?
Same thing.
But that shows those people have a law, and they live within that law because they gave it back.
Right.
Of course, Abimelech never took her as it.
Right.
And
I want to
see God's being.
That's right. And underscore. Go ahead.
Well,
I just wanted to underscore what you said about those people being not only under law, but that law contained instructions relative to marriage. Now, there are those, of course, today who deny that. But what we learned there is they were under law. And that law contained instruction relative to marriage. Excellent. Any other comments or questions? I kind of got on a roll there. Well, as we look concerning this law in the 7th chapter in verse 14, the apostle identifies that the law is spiritual. But he says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." What does it mean to be carnal versus spiritual? And one of the things I want you to be aware of when I suggest that is that the apostle Paul, as he writes to those in 1 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ." Now this contrast between spiritual and carnal, what is it? Pardon me?
Earthly.
That's right. Now, who is earthly in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3? The brethren. That's right. Paul is writing this epistle to those who are the saints, those who are the church of God or members of the church of God in Corinth. Those who have fellowship, who are called into fellowship, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. But yet there are some in the church in Corinth who are carnal. What makes them carnal? Sin does. And the way they think about spiritual things. You'll see, I think, another very vivid comparison to that in the Galatian letter. In Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're going to be discussing that in detail in our Wednesday night class. But in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, we'll just abbreviate some of this. But in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." In verse 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest," and he elaborates on that. And then in verse 22, "And the fruits of the Spirit," and he elaborates on that. And in verse 24, he points out that the two cannot coexist. Or 24, he says, "And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof." Now as we come into the 6th chapter, here is the discussion of the spiritual and the carnal.
in verse 1. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In the context of the 6th chapter, verse 1, look carefully at it. I want to suggest to you that in this verse, the apostle is contrasting those who are spiritual, as he speaks in the verse, versus those who are carnal. Now, I want to make equivalent those who are carnal, those who are walking by the flesh. Do we see that? Those who walk by the flesh are carnal. Now, that includes those who are Christians, who have not made this choice, as we see the apostle describing in Romans the 6th chapter. You are the servant of the one you choose to obey. Obviously, in the church in Corinth, obviously in the church in Rome, and obviously in the churches of Galatia, sin just kept raising its ugly head. And so there were those who were carnal. They were walking after the flesh. Paul is identifying that even in this text. But that's not the fault of the law. The fact that we're under law is not a bad thing. You see, it's the result of choices that we make. Sin had come to dominate the flesh. When? Well, we're going to talk about that in detail in chapter 7, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. But when does sin dominate the flesh, Bruce? Exactly right. When we let it reign. And that's the subject that Paul is dealing with in these chapters, or in these two chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, the old life describes a time when man is not living according to the law, but rather has chosen to live according to the flesh. Now, this old life described in verse 5, we didn't finish reading that. He says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were through the law, wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You see, a Christian is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, we need to talk about that. In the 8th chapter and in verse 9, it's simply a statement that is made. He said, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, we're going to talk about that elaborately when we get to that verse in the 8th chapter. But perhaps it would be good just to kind of skim the surface on this. When he talks about the Spirit of Christ in verse 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God, rather, dwelleth in you. How is it that you are in the Spirit versus in the flesh? Now, some folks say, well, the Holy Spirit has to do something to you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you in some kind of mystical, unexplainable way. We're going to see when we get to that text that the Spirit lives or dwells in us to the extent that we live according to this new law that we're under, the law of Christ. Now, sometimes we have to let that soak to the bottom a little bit. It's not talking about through some mystical means that we live in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul declared in the Galatian letter, and like I said, we're going to come back to that, in the 2nd chapter and in verse 20, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Does Paul affirm that Christ lived in him? Does he affirm that Christ dwelt in him? Well, how then does Christ dwell in us? In the, it's the 3rd chapter, verse 17. Let me get to it. Well, yes, I just drew blank on the verse. There it is. Ephesians chapter 3. I was looking in Colossians, and that just wouldn't work. Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 17. Paul writes, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now we know that Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. But how does Christ dwell in us? Through faith. What does that mean? That's right. Now, question. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in us through some other means? Same way. Same way. So when Paul writes over here in the Roman letter, and again we'll talk more about this in the 8th chapter in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. One's relationship to law, and in particular, the law of Moses. These did not dwell in the flesh as long as they submitted to the law of Christ. The Spirit dwelt in them. Now, taking that thought back to our text of Romans chapter 7, in verse 5 he says once again, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were through the law, wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. This old life is described as in the flesh, but the Christian does not live that way. He lives in the Spirit. The flesh has been crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in him or dwells in him. His life is a life of faith, a life of dependence upon God rather than upon self. Why can't he depend upon self? What's his relationship to law? How can he depend upon law for his system of justification? Didn't keep it. That's right. He didn't keep it. So the Christian is not under this relationship, but he is in the Spirit. That is, as the Word of God dwells in him, Christ dwells in him, the Spirit dwells in him. But if he depends upon the flesh, then sin dwells in him. Does that make sense to anybody? Okay? All right, I'm going to pass on to the next chart. We've already talked about that. In verse 6, when he elaborates on this new life is their life as they are discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held. The law served to hold them in a very real sense. How? All right, pardon me? All right, it pointed out sin. That's right, as the apostle in the Galatian letter, as you remember, talks about the law being a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. In this 7th chapter of Romans, he points out just how bad sin is. And so the law then serves to point us to something else, to something better. Now, when he discusses in the 6th verse and uses the word died, we have died to that wherein we were held. This death referred to in this text is in connection with baptism. When do we die to that which formerly held us? When we're buried with him in baptism, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 actually through verse 11. The oldness of the letter that he speaks of is what the law was without faith in Christ. The oldness of the letter. Now, we've studied extensively in the book of Hebrews regarding the oldness and the newness. We've talked about those things that are new that we have under the law of Christ, as opposed to those things that were old under that Old Testament system. And the key word in the book of Hebrews, as we've noted over and over again, is what? The word better. This oldness of the letter provided what? Death. The newness that he's describing here provides what? Life. Now you remember the chart, I have it in the 6th chapter series of charts, where we noted how many times the word life and death are contrasted throughout the book of Romans. Life and death. Life is offered in Christ. Death is offered under a system of law. Now that's your choice. That's the choice that he's presenting to these Romans. This newness of life.
Paul does not imply that obedience to law is no longer important. You'll remember in the Galatian letter we pointed out in the 6th chapter, Paul talks about the law of Christ. That doesn't mean then that because we're not under the oldness described in verse 6, the oldness of the letter, that we have no relationship to law at all. We are under law, but we're under the law of Christ. Go back, if you will, to the 2nd chapter. We talked about this when we were studying in verses 25 through verse 29. In Romans, the 2nd chapter, he says, "For circumcision indeed profiteth if thou be a doer of the law. But if thou be a transgressor of the law, thy circumcision is become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who with the letter and circumcision art a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is not that of the heart in the spirit," "is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Right, he's identifying the Gentile who keeps the law as the circumcised of God. Notice again, where having the letter is consistent with being a transgressor of the law. Why? Those who had the old covenant, they didn't keep it. And so being under that system became equivalent with being a transgressor of the law because man didn't keep it. It's set in contrast with doing the law, keeping the ordinances of the law, and fulfilling the law. By way of contrast, we have the Jew on one side who had the letter of the law, but he transgressed it. On the other side, Paul is making the point that the man is justified even if he be a Gentile who is a doer of the law. Again, does that make sense? God's Jew today is not those who are circumcised, but those who keep God's law. Now, this describes the law as a mere external document as opposed to the law written on the heart of a believing man. Now, we've mentioned in previous studies that the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, and to some great degree, 2 Corinthians, discuss one's relationship to the law. In the 2 Corinthian letter, it'd work better if I turned it around. The 2 Corinthian letter in the 3rd chapter. You're familiar with this text beginning in verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. And such confidence have we through Christ to youward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, came with glory, so that the children of God could not look steadfastly on the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation hath glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For verily that which hath been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect by reason of the glory that surpasseth. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory." Now sometimes we get bogged down in that passage. Very simply, what's he contrasting? The old and the new. The old and the new. That which came through Moses came with glory. But that which came according to the new, came with much greater glory. That which came by Moses was unto death. But that which came by the new offers life. Again, we've got the contrast. The same one we discussed in the Roman letter that occurs over and over. Life and death. Now in the seventh verse, through going back to Romans chapter 7, in the seventh verse, continuing on down through portions of the 14th verse, he talks about the relationship of law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now notice in the 6th chapter, in verse 1, the 6th chapter, verse 15, Paul obviously asks questions that are no-brainers. Do you see that? Shall we continue in sin that the law or that grace may abound? God forbid. You would think anybody could see that. Now in the 7th chapter, is the law sin? Is there something bad about God's law? Well, surely nobody would affirm that. God forbid. The law is not sin. But you see how that Paul anticipates questions that they might ask or understandings that they might have. In the latter part of the 5th chapter, we emphasize the grace of God and how that the grace of God is so much better than the condemnation that existed under the previous law, where grace was not an element. Now, based upon the superiority of grace, the writer asked the question, shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? What foolishness! In the 15th verse, the same thing. Paul then suggesting in the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 6, that we are no longer under this system of law. Well, why? Something bad about law? No. You see, that's not his point. Not anything bad about the law. But in verses 7 through verse 25, Paul vindicates the law from such unworthy thoughts, such ludicrous accusations. He continues in the 7th chapter. And says, howbeit, or the 7th verse of the 7th chapter, he says, howbeit I had not known sin except through the law, for I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now Paul establishing the point that the law is not bad, but it is through the law that Paul had become conscious of sin. He learned what sin is. He learned the condemnation of sin. Hasn't that been the point all the way back? Romans chapter 1 forward. The Gentile under law did not keep it. But if you'll notice in the last verse of the first chapter, the writer points out that they that practice, or those that, they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. Paul describes the Gentile. Here's what law does to you. You're worthy to die. But is the Jew really any better? Well, no, not at all. The law is not the problem. The law defines sin to both Jew and Gentile and points out the condemnation of sin. Now, in verses 8 through verse 11, we'll talk about that verse by verse. But we know that sin had a use of the law, if you please, or use the law, because the writer in these verses has already pointed out, apart from the law, there is no sin. Sin is dead. So there is a relationship between law and sin. But look, if you will, at verse 8, please. Chapter 7, verse 8. He said, but sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now in verse 7, he said, I would not have known coveting, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. How could you know what's right and what's wrong unless God tells you? Those of you who are in our authority class understand that principle. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 23 through 27, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews asked Jesus, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered, regarding the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Only two possible sources. Now, if we act by the authority of heaven, God speaks to us. No, not in some miraculous way. But God speaks to us through His Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The only way that an act can be by faith is by God speaking to us. Now, Paul would not have known coveting except God said, "Thou shalt not covet." God revealed law. Now, as Paul transgressed it, he saw the condemnation of having violated God's law. Any of you reading from a King James translation there in verse 7? Well, verse 8. He says, "But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of," what? You're reading from the old King James translation. Concupiscence. See, it's right here on the board. Concupiscence. Sometimes when we're studying from the Bible and we come across this word, we say, "Well, what in the world does that mean? That's not a word you use every day, is it?" Concupiscence. But the word simply means strong desire, a longing lust. Now, interestingly enough, as we look in the Bible and we see an evil implication of the word, we see the word lust used. Often when we see that there is not necessarily something evil inherent in the context, the word desire is used. But what we learn about that is we're looking at the same word, translated by the King James translators, concupiscence. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? Strong desire, lust. Paul uses the word, or the American Standard Translation translates the word here, coveting. Now, in verse 8, let's look at that one more time. "But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead." We've nailed that twice already in our study. As the thought continues in verse 9, "I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now look carefully at the boy. He said, "I was alive apart from the law once." When is any man alive apart from law? In his childhood. That's right. Paul is identifying, "I was alive apart from the law once." Look at that. You only get to do that one time. Apart from the law once. Paul, I believe, is referring to a period of innocence before law brought an awareness of sin. But as the thought continues in verse 9, he said, "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." When did Paul become dead spiritually? When he knew the law and he violated it. That's right. When he became old enough to understand the relationship that he had to the things that are right and wrong. And when he transgressed it, he became condemned. Now, let's talk for just a moment about the Calvinistic position. That is, that one is born totally depraved, inheriting sin all the way back to Adam. How would you answer the argument that Paul makes in this passage? "I was alive apart from the law once." The Calvinists say it can't be so, because you're born inheriting the sins of your forefathers. That's why many who believe that doctrine baptize babies. You see, you're born inheriting the sin of your forefathers. Paul said, "When I was alive from the law once," that is, in his childhood, wasn't amenable to law, didn't understand law, was in a state of innocence. But Paul then continues in verse 9, "When the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Paul is contrasting life and death. When was he alive? When he was not accountable. When did he die? When he was accountable and transgressed it. Now look further in the text. I don't know if I want to spend the time on that chart. Let's go on to the next one. Well, we can't. We'll miss a verse. Can't do that. Okay. In verse 10, how many minutes? Two and a half. It says, "And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death." Now, we've essentially established the point. When was the commandment unto life? when he kept it. When was it unto death? When he didn't keep it. Now, the Galatian writer, the Apostle Paul, in the third chapter, as we've been discussing in our Wednesday night class, says in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." When was Paul condemned? When he didn't keep the commandments. How many commandments does it take to condemn? Just one. Just one. Now, that's an impressive point. We don't want to miss that. Now, in verse 11, he says, For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me. Now, there's a little difference in the reading of the King James and in the reading of the American Standard Translation. But what I want you to see is that just as we read in Genesis, the third chapter, and notice as simply as we can that Adam and Eve were under law. When Satan came in the personification of the serpent and said, "Did God tell you that ye may not eat of the tree or any tree in the midst of the garden?" And what did Eve say?
Yes,
he told us that. He told us that if we did that, what would happen? We would die. That's right. Now, do you find any relationship between... Well, I'm not saying that right. Let me just affirm it. Satan took occasion through the commandment by asking her, "Did God give such commandment?" Now, if no commandment existed, then it would not be possible for Eve to sin. But did God give such commandment? Now, through the commandment, he deceived Eve and by that slew her. Does that make the commandment bad? No. Commandment's not bad. But what it did do is, as with these Romans, presents a choice. Yes, David?
Also, that if there was no commandment, then Satan could not have deceived
you. That's right. That's right. That's right. So we see a relationship existing here. David?
Well, you have to think the laws of God, the Old Testament laws of God, were written to help us, not to hurt us.
Right. That's right. That's right. Good. Deuteronomy 6:24. The commandments of God are for our good always. The commandments are not bad. All right.